You know, Bill McCurran and I were talking at dinner, and I asked Bill, I said, Bill, how did you land Romans 9, 10, and 11? And he said, well, I didn't. I just took orders from Gail. I said, you know, that's what I did too. It must have been the way it worked with everybody. And then I started thinking, Bill and I were talking, that the number of chapters a person was assigned must be an indicator, and what chapters they were assigned were an indicator of Gail's love for the person. That was Bill's suggestion. And I started thinking, okay. Walter, he got a complete overview of all 16 chapters, plus three more chapters today. And I think Bill Ibsen's got four, and Joe had four. Bill's got three, and I've got chapter eight. But then I thought, as Bill said that, I think based on the chapters you were assigned, he loves me more than he does you. This has been great, hasn't it, guys? I mean, I'm sure that we all feel like we could take a tenth of what we've received so far and go away and chew on it for a long period of time. But we've got a little bit more to go to work through the book, and we'll take some time tonight to look at chapter 8. And thank you, David, for that kind introduction. My son would be happy to hear that. And I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. As David said, I'm in the real estate business in San Diego and started there. By the way, I think there's a game going. I don't know what the score is. Does anybody know the score? I think it was 2-1 last time I looked, but I won't say too much because Maddox looked pretty good tonight. But I originally come from Cleveland, which is another team out there. But we moved to San Diego in 71, started in a real estate business. And in 1976 is when I made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ with my life. And it wasn't long after that. As a matter of fact, I think it was within 12 months of that time that I started running into a bunch of men that have impact my life unbelievably. And some of those men are here tonight. I don't want to embarrass them, so I'm going to use an example from someone who's not here tonight. His name's Bob Foster. Many of you know Bob. He writes a little letter. And the thing that I've learned is that you look around and it just, you know, aren't that many guys in their 50s, 60s, 70s and on that are really still on the front line, just really followers of Christ. And Bob is one of those men. And every once in a while you get next to these guys and you really pick up a nugget from them. And I have this little, this is a fax that Bob sends out. Any of you get the fax here on Monday morning from Foster? There's one. Two. Anyway, this one came out. This was in May. Just a little profound prayer that I picked up in this little deal here. It says, Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, lost my temper, been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that, Lord. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get up. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Amen. That's kind of the way I feel. I'm grateful to be up here, but going to need a lot of help. I wanted to just review a little bit just what we've looked at and some of the things we've been talking about. And the thing that came to my mind is that we come to something like this, and sometimes we come with a real objective in mind. Certainly to study the book of Romans is a focused objective. But I think, Scott, you got the button here? Okay. It's always helpful to really look at the goals. And the guys have been talking about this. Gail kicked it off last night with these thoughts, but just by way of review, I think it'd be worth us taking a look at. I would suggest that these three points and those couple subpoints represent a valid goal that all of us should have for this weekend. We want to know God. We want to understand His ways. As a result of that, we want to make personal application. And personal application should result in permanent change in the way that we live our lives, which ultimately bring glory to God. And that, I think, is the process that we're attempting to achieve as we come together and as we look at the book of Romans. Many of us would maybe prefer to have some of these speakers come up here and say, you know, this is kind of the outline and these are the five things you need to go away and do. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but every time any of us have tried to get them to give us a list like that, they just come back with another question. And the reason why is that we're going to benefit more if we have our thinking influenced in a permanent way than if we just simply go away with a list of things to do. Just to have a do list is not enough, because when the list isn't there, we're going to give up going through the motions. How many of you have memorized scripture in your life? Just about everybody here. Probably everybody here. And I don't know how many of you started out memorizing scripture because it was something that somebody told you to do, or maybe it was the next thing in the series of discipleship that you were going through. Maybe you were going through a book. But this is the way it was with me. And I did it because I didn't want to show up and not have the verse memorized. I didn't want to meet the guy I was meeting with and not have the verse. And I think those are very valid. But I would suggest to you that until we come to the place where we decide for ourselves that memorizing scripture, as an example, is important and beneficial to us, then when that person leaves, or we're done with that study book, or whatever the vehicle was that held us accountable to doing that, when those things are gone, we'll stop doing it, won't we? And so the idea of having our thinking influenced is much more critical. And that's what everybody's really about this weekend. We want to look at the scripture with a goal of understanding God's ways and with a view to personal application. Personal application for what purpose? What's the purpose of personal application? Change. We all need to be changed. So let's take a look at the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And there's a couple things I'd like us to do. First of all, we're going to look at the chapter's role and purpose within the overall book of Romans. And then secondly, we're going to look at a couple of the issues, the critical issues, the theological issues, if you prefer to use that term, that come out of the chapter, but look at them with a view to how we can make personal application to our lives. Let me just pull this overhead up here. This is going to be my version of what we've looked at so far. It may not be exactly the way we've labeled these chapters, but hopefully it's pretty close. And if anybody who covered these chapters think I'm way off, just jump in. But I think it's important to see the strategic purpose and location of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is really somewhat, in my mind, a transition chapter. And I know it's lumped together with 5, 6, 7, and 8 in the outline that Walt did. And I'm not going to challenge that. I think it is. It ties into that because it's part of the sanctification. But I also see it as a little bit of a bridge. So we look at chapter 1. We see corporate judgment. We see individual judgment. Then Paul moves us into justification, examples of justification, the whole issue of imputation that was covered in chapter 5 this morning. And then the rulership of sin in chapter 6, and then the struggle or the experience of sin in the life of the believer in chapter 7. And I would say that by that point, we're ready for a breath of encouragement, aren't we? And it's almost as if Paul is coming along and saying that what I need to do now is I need to put something in here to really give these people something to anchor their faith on. Something to really give them an assurance of where they stand based on all that we've covered here. The judgment, the justification, the whole concept of legal imputation, the struggle with sin. So then he comes along and he puts in chapter 8. And the theme of chapter 8 is assurance of salvation. the security of the believer. And I would like to suggest that assurance of salvation is in essence the feeling of our salvation. And we talked about this morning, the fact of our salvation is squarely based on what? God's election and the finished work of Christ. Neither one of which we played any role in. But the feeling of our salvation, or the assurance of our salvation, we do play a role in. And the role is obedience. Anybody have a problem with that, or see that in a different way, or want to discuss that? Yes. Feeling in an emotional sense, is that what you're referring to? In other words, if I say to you, are you assured of your salvation? Your response to that is what I mean by the feeling of our the sense of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation. How we feel about our standing before God would be the assurance of our salvation. Yeah, and I understand that. I'm much the same way. And I would suggest that we don't want to put our stock in our feeling, that we put our stock in the fact of our salvation. But because of the fact that we have embraced that we have embraced the finished work of Christ, because of that, I can feel assured in my relationship with God, if you follow what I'm saying. So I'm not suggesting there's just a, you know, flimsy feeling kind of a thing, but I am assured in my relationship with God because of the finished work of Christ, the revelation of the Word of God, the fact that I put my trust in Him. And where I'm going with this is that assurance is conditioned upon my walk with God, where the fact of my salvation is not conditioned upon anything that I do. And so we ask the question, what do you say to a person who claims to be a Christian but is living maybe in total rebellion to God, maybe just living in violation of the absolute commandments of God and unwilling to change? And we confront them and we go through 1 Corinthians 5, we go through Matthew 18, and he's unwilling to change. So what do we say to that person based on what we're talking about here? Can we judge whether or not they, in fact, are a believer? We can't, because the fact of the person's salvation is based on the election of God and the finished work of Christ. But we can say to him that there is no biblical basis for you to have an assurance or to feel assured in your relationship with God. And so by that, the assurance of salvation, which is the key issue in Romans 8, every other subtopic in Romans 8 really is seen through the grid of the assurance of our salvation. Any assurance that we have is tied to our walk with God in terms of our obedience to Him. Yes. Yeah, I would say that obedience is very definitely a barometer, if not the key barometer, to whether or not I'm living under the rulership of God in my life. And I would take it a step further and say that it's obedience in those areas where I don't necessarily agree with God. Because we all know it's easy to obey when you concur with the commanders. Scott can tell you, being in the military, it's easy to obey when you concur with what you're being asked to do. But what do you do when you disagree? And that's true with our kids. Do our kids, they're happy to obey us. Would you like, you know, I want you to go to the ball game today. Yes, Dad, I'll be glad to do that. They're happy to obey. But it's obedience when we don't agree. It's obedience when we really think that it's unreasonable to be asked to respond a certain way. And I think that that is a litmus test, in a sense, to our relationship with God. Anybody have a thought on that? Or?
So what is willful disobedience in light of Christianity then? In light of your assurance, what is willful disobedience?
I would say, and I would solicit help from anybody, but I would say that willful disobedience would be a description of the illustration that I used of the person who's living in rebellion to God. I don't think you can separate.
They have an assurance of salvation.
They may feel that they do, but I could legitimately say to them that there's no biblical basis for you to feel assured. What do I say to a person if he says, I feel assured? You know, I can't argue with that. But I can say that there's no biblical basis. There's nothing biblically that would support the idea that you should be assured of your salvation based on that. Whether in fact you are saved is a question of the first issue, the fact of our salvation. Yes?
Yes, there's a number of scriptures in the New Testament. One is the 1 John 1:6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So there's a scriptural admonition here. People who are walking in the dark, basically other parts of scripture in the New Testament call us liars if we claim to have that kind of fellowship and do not have it. There should be that trend of obedience, even though, as we discussed this morning, there is a struggle. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, with that trend. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And we're not talking, I think that the key word that Scott used in my mind is the word willful. Because if there's willfulness involved, then I've got to say to myself, is that the kind of sin that we were referring to in chapter 7? And I would say the answer to that would be no, in my mind. Is that you square with what you feel you read there?
Yeah, I just sensed throughout this whole weekend this whole thrust towards righteousness and struggling with sin and being a believer, not being a believer, and the need for that trend, and these verses, quite frankly, scare me when it talks to us about continued sin, continued walk in darkness. That's almost like a willfulness to me, to claim to be a believer, and yet we will do all the things that are diametrically opposed to what Christ said we ought to do.
Yeah, and of course, as you go on in those verses, in that passage where you are, we see that if we claim we're without sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. So there's a recognition that we're not talking about sinless perfection here. But there's also a recognition that willful disobedience is at a minimum a dangerous zone to be in. And at a maximum, it's wherever you want to carry that out to. Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
Yeah, maybe you're going to get into this.
Yeah.
Are you saying that about possibly in fact being
sinful? I would say yes to both. I'd say on the first point, it certainly would be a possibility. I wouldn't be a nice place to be living if you're a believer to miss out on the assurance of your salvation. But yes, I would say technically that could be the case. Because again, the fact of our salvation is based on the election of God and the finished work of Christ, not based on what we've done, how we feel, or anything else. And so we're not talking about the fact of our salvation in the obedience aspect. We're talking about how we feel about the security of our relationship with God. Yes?
Isn't there some belief in the covenant, though? In other words, it's purely election, it's purely because of what Christ did. Theoretically, somebody could be saved and not even know it, but not even be aware of it. And don't we have to proactively believe and accept?
Sure, and you know, that's the dual side of the coin that's been brought up several times this weekend, that there's the human responsibility along with the sovereignty of God. And so I'm not suggesting to eliminate the human responsibility, but the fact of our salvation, it's not our response to what Christ did that saves us. It is the finished work of Christ that is the fact and foundation of our salvation. Now, there's a human responsibility that is in the Scripture, undeniably, that we must, by faith, believe God. And from that, God says, I'm going to give you assurance of your relationship and your standing with me. That's why the whole issue, and we'll get into it a little bit, that Walt brought up in chapter 5, if a believer says, okay, God, if everything's now okay between us, why are these things still happening to me? And we have to get a little bit deeper in terms of what that assurance really looks like. Anybody else? Yes.
There's a relationship between the things we think and the feelings we feel. And specifically in my life, that's a direct cause and effect. You know, if I want to think it's about something and get scared, I can feel scared. Mm-hmm. And there's an obedience issue with putting our mind on truth. In fact, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he basically lets us know that how we think is really the point of obedience. So is there a relationship between all those that ultimately place itself out in assurance? And that, for example, to not think on the finished work of Christ, put our stock in it, is in a sense an act of disobedience. Therefore, there would be less of assurance.
Yeah, I would say, and that, Walt, you may want to comment on this to bail me out here, but I would say that unless a person really understands and embraces the whole idea of election and the finished work of Christ, it will be very difficult to go through a long, protracted period of time and feel assured of your salvation. I think that's essential, because otherwise I'm bouncing in and out of this thing just based on circumstances, and it'll never hold water. And the other part of your point, though, I think is good, and that is, what I think on and what I take in my mind will contribute to my ability to be obedient and respond properly to God in my life and to the circumstances in my life. So that is critical, what I take in and what I think on. Anybody else before we move on? We're going to move into a couple of the issues that come out. But we just now talked about the reason why the book is in, why the book is in, the chapter is in the book at a very good place. Because you know what? I think Paul was saying, before we get into 9, 10, 11, we better talk about assurance. We better talk about how a person can really have that sense of assurance and security in their relationship with God. Because 9, 10, 11 get a little bumpy. So, that's where we are. Okay, so we move into... Let me suggest that we're going to look at four issues, and I'll show you what they are, and then we'll come back to them. We're going to look at these four issues, just real simple breakdowns. We're not going to spend much time on any one of these issues. We'll spend very little time on a couple of them, a little bit more on a couple others. But these are the four issues that I felt came out of the book as I began to break it down, that I felt were critical issues that come out of the chapter. The first is our freedom. By freedom, I mean... You want to back up? You want all of it?
Yeah.
Okay. By freedom, I mean the freedom that we have through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verses 1 through 14. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It is the Son who has made us free. It is the Spirit who gives us life. It's interesting that the Gospel's account, of course, tell us that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was at both ends of the earthly life of Christ. The Holy Spirit gave life to Mary, who gave human birth to the Savior, and the Holy Spirit sealed the believer's guarantee of his inheritance until the redemption as a purchased possession of God. And if this passage, these first 14 verses, teach us anything, they teach us that everyone who trusts Christ has the Spirit within them. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ has the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. And it teaches us that everyone who has the Spirit within them belongs to Christ. And it also teaches us that no one who is without the Spirit can possibly belong to Christ. Did I confuse you? It just was so clear the way it laid out in my mind. It's not, there's no middle ground on that. 1 John 5:11, many of you know it, and this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is what? In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son may or may not have life. No, does not have life. Everyone who has trusted in Christ has the Spirit within them. And that person who has the Spirit within them in turn belongs to Christ. And conversely, those who have not trusted in Christ do not have the Spirit and cannot belong to Him. So Paul lays out a clear delineation of, it's just a line in the sand. And it's very clear. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I assume everybody's got this now. I just jotted this down. The spiritual life is really the life of Jesus Christ that has been reproduced by the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. What Christ did in giving His life for us cannot be separated from the life that has been given to us in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1. I was a Christian about 6 months back in 19... Maybe 9 months, something like that. And I was invited to a one-day conference in San Diego, and I attended there. And a fellow by the name of Dwight Hill, some of you know Dwight, was teaching, and the conference all day long was on Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was about a six-month-old Christian. It was just great. It was at that conference that Dwight said, you know, there's going to be a conference up the road here, Newport Beach, in a couple months, and if you'd like to get in, I can probably get you into that. So I went up there a couple months later and met Walt, and that was the beginning of the end, because he introduced me to Jackson about 6 months later, and it's just been great since then. And so Christ in you We've got to get a hold of that concept, that Christ is in us. And this is one of the key aspects of this passage. Little deal that comes out of Ken Boa's, little literature Ken Boa has. Jesus Christ gave his life for you, salvation, so that he could give his life to you, sanctification, so that he could live his life through you, service. And they all tie in together. We cannot produce spiritual life any more than we can produce biological life. We were created to receive spiritual life and to display it. Nevertheless, Scripture exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This involves an ongoing process of walking in fellowship with God. Ongoing process of walking in fellowship. Anybody have trouble with that ongoing process? Anybody have any trouble with that? I have trouble with it. And I got to tell you that I feel so dependent on God, and some days more than others. But I mean, I've had days where I started out great and I had a good time in the Word and had some time in prayer. And I pray every morning, just going to my office, that I won't say the wrong thing to people, I won't treat people improperly, that I won't just all the things. And I mean, I can be, before I know it, it's the middle of the afternoon, and I'm entertaining things that are so contrary to what I should be doing, just like that. It wasn't too long ago, I was just really struggling with a situation, and I struggled with it over a period of 4 or 5 days. And it was a partnership I was involved in, where there was going to be a distribution of some profits at the end of the couple of leases we were doing and stuff. And it was one of those deals where we really handled the whole thing. And yet the distribution of the profits was to be split 50-50 with my partner, who was an absentee partner, has never been involved in the project. We owned it for years now, and there's never been any involvement at all. And so here we are, we're getting down, and finally we're going to start getting some, get a couple pops out of this thing, right? And we've been, grunting through this thing for 4 or 5 years, and now some dollars are going to be coming out. And I'm thinking to myself, we got some overhead bills that ought to be charged against this thing. This deal ought to be 75-25 at least, not 50-50. And I'm entertaining these thoughts, and I'm saying to myself, Lord, I can't believe I'm even thinking about this. And yet, the closer we came to the deal closing, the more I am haunted with the temptation of cheating my partner, to put it bluntly, out of some money, because I didn't feel that he deserved it. And I got so scared that I called up Winston Parker and I told him the whole story. And I said, Winston, our deal's closing on Thursday. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to call me Friday and ask me what I did and how I handled it. And that was the only way, guys, that I felt like I could keep from doing the wrong thing. Now, maybe I've been able to do it on my own. I don't know. But I just sensed that I was being tempted beyond my ability at the time. And I rationalized it, and it scared me to death. And, of course, Winston called me, and I was able to tell him that I did the right thing. But that's what I'm talking about, that ongoing process of working with God. Any thoughts on that? We're going to move to the second point. Yes, Kelly. Yes, I did. And that's a good point. It wasn't just something I got kind of cornered into. It was something I had to go back and visit and actually talk it through with Winston.
And then after that, though, how was your assurance of salvation?
Oh, my assurance was fine. Yeah. Now, see, I don't feel my assurance is threatened by the fact that I'm tempted to do wrong. Because, boy, I'd be walking on thin ice most of the time. Yeah. Good point.
What if you would have went the other way?
Well, who asked that question? Yes, somebody asked a question over here. Who was that? What if I'd have done the other thing? what I hope would happen, is painful and as embarrassing as it would be, is that I hope I'd be able to recover.
How would your assurance level be?
Oh, I would have been a mess, probably. And I, hopefully it would have been to the point where I would not be able to let it sit, and I would have to go back and disclose the whole thing to my partner and make it right. And I don't know, if absent doing that, I can't imagine just saying, well, I'll just kind of continue on and we'll pick up with business as usual. Yes?
When you say that assurance is for the obedient, and we are obedient as you were, can we feel that our assurance increases? And I think that's maybe what Kelly was asking. I don't know, but that's what I want to ask. The answer was, it was fine. My salvation was not increased or something. And I guess if we uncouple salvation with assurance, will I be likely to have greater assurance as I'm obedient?
I don't know the answer to that. I think that might be an individual experience. I would say that has probably not been my personal experience, and I don't know if God ratchets up the process along the way, maybe so that we're always changing and growing and being conformed into the image of Christ. And maybe if we blunder here, and that's why we get stuck there and we don't continue on. But that's not been my experience that it has increased. Yes, I think. Well, that certainly was Paul's experience, based on the scripture, as you point out. The longer Paul went along, the more he sensed his shortcomings and his depravity. But that did not necessarily weaken his assurance. But I would couple that with the better grasp we have of an understanding of God, and the truth of God, the more assured we're going to be. But I don't think that obedience necessarily, and I may be wrong, again, this may be a personal thing, as much contributes to the assurance as understanding God and understanding His ways and understanding the fact of my salvation.
Did you say the feeling was related to obedience?
I'm sorry?
The feeling of the assurance of it, the feeling of our assurance was related to obedience.
Yes. 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 Yes.
And we shouldn't be relying on it. And I haven't thought about it since then, but in the context of what we're talking about, and I'm thinking, just trying to analyze a little bit, you know, I'm wearing a ring. That means I have a specific day that I married my wife, and by law in the state, and all these, I can keep married, that I can reference. And my emotions, I can go all over the place with my emotions, but if I sit down and think about it, I love my wife. My wife loves me. When I'm out of line with that, I am so robbed of joy. But I'm in line with that, man, it's a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
And it's a relationship. It's simple as that. And the same thing in my relationship with God. If I know it's true, I'm in line with it, I know I'm right. I don't live by that. But I just enjoy the fruit of those emotions. That
right.
God has
right.
But I'm so robbed of that joy when I'm out of it.
Yeah. That's excellent. It's good. Gail, you had a comment.
Verse 12, 14. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. If it's freedom, why do I have an obligation?
Because I've exchanged my master. I've traded being I've traded the rulership of sin for the rulership of God. And when I have done that, I've now obligated myself to falling under that rulership. That's the way I would, that's the read I would have on that. Okay, let's move on to adoption. I just took verses 15 through 17. It's short, so let me just read these. Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then just a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just a great, great passage. And I don't know about you, but I have always admired people who have adopted children. And I just have always felt that those children had a real strong reason to really believe that they were loved. We've got a friend back in San Diego, Rolf Benerska, used to play for the Chargers. And he decided they couldn't have children, and they decided they were going to adopt this little boy from Russia. This is kind of a side story. But anyway, he goes over there. He got everything worked out. It took months, and he finally goes over there, and he goes to adopt this little boy. And they said, there's just one complication, Mr. Benerska. The little boy has Robbie, let's call him. Robbie has a brother, and you've got to take them both or not. Now, he had already been with Robbie for like a half a day, getting ready to, you know, pack up and go through the papers. And they come in and say, by the way, Robbie's got a brother. So you either take them both or you don't take either one. He couldn't get a hold of his wife. And so he... I said, Rolf, you're a brave man. He prayed about it and he just said, you know, I just feel that this is what we both would do this. And so he took both of these little boys home. They since have had two children. But these two little boys are just the greatest little kids, and it's just great. So the whole idea of adoption is just something that I think is really a key part of our assurance, because God actually chose us. And I don't want to put Walt on the spot. I won't ask you to comment, but I got a letter from Walt where he commented on this concept of adoption. Let me just read one paragraph. Adoption is the most secure relationship you can have with your parents. Your birth may be accidental or unwanted. Possession by purchase means that you can be sold. Inheritance may mean that you can be disinherited. Adoption is a choice, sealed with a legal transaction. Thus, God talks about our relationship with him in terms of adoption. Paul says that you wait for the adoption. It is a future event. You are still in the orphanage. Christ came to you, declared his love and commitment to you, and promised that he would return one day to take you to live with him. God means for you to spend your time in the orphanage preparing for your new home in heaven. He calls you to live with an eternal hope in a temporal environment. You demonstrate your confidence in him in this manner by embracing his values as your own and by longing for his return. Now, that should give us security and a sense of assurance in our relationship with God. It's almost as if God wanted there to be no question in our minds as to his intentions. We are adopted and chosen by God. Let's look at hope. I'll just really make a couple comments on hope, and then we'll wrap it up here with trust. Hope is covered in verses 18 through 25. And I just think is in this passage, because hope is a tremendous motivator in life. Hope is the ultimate thing that's out there. You look at Romans 5, first five verses, the whole process of our tribulation ends in hope. It's a powerful motivator. Hebrews 11:1, who could read that or quote that? Faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Yeah. Guess that if we're honest, we have are based on the uncertainty of the future. And that in reality, it is only the future that we're concerned about, because even that it may have on the future. And God tells us in 2 and that in reality, it is only the future that we're concerned about, because even concern over the past is only in terms of the implications that it may have on the future. And God tells us in 2 Timothy 1 that He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That by walking by faith, we can trust Him with the future. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? For he that comes to God must what? Believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God wants us by faith to trust Him with our entire future. And let me just close with a concept that some of you may have seen. Not new, but it has helped me immeasurably over the years. That there are two pillars of truth upon which the whole idea of trust is based. And one pillar is that God is in control, the sovereignty of God. And the other pillar is that God has our best interest at heart. And you take either one of those pillars out, and I would suggest to you that we will not trust God with our future. We will not trust God. We will not trust a God that is out of control, even if He has our best interest at heart. My wife may have my best interest at heart, but she doesn't have everything under control. And also, we're not going to trust our future to a God who is in total control, but who is against us. And so it's critical that we embrace both of these dual truths if we're to live a life walking by faith, trusting God with the future, day by day, giving Him our struggles, growing in our understanding of Him. If we don't trust Him in those areas, then our growth is not going to move forward. We talked today a little bit about how do you know that God loves you? And what was the conclusion? What was the conclusion to how do we really know that God loves us? Because He said so, right? He declared it. And because He declared it, then we by faith accept that. And we trust Him with it. It was about 10 years ago, maybe a little bit less than that, maybe 8 years ago, like it to be 20 years ago, but our company was going through a real difficult time. And we were afraid we were going to lose our house, and I mean the whole nine yards. Bankruptcy was a consideration, all those things that keep you up at night. And I remember focusing on Romans chapter 5 and reading those verses over and over. And Gail was at our house. I don't know if you remember this, Gail, you may. We were sitting out back in our back patio out by the pool and talking one morning and just talking about Romans 5 verses 1 through 5, and it talks about perseverance and staying in there. And we looked up some of the words, and we saw that what the picture that Paul was painting here is that we would stay in the process with God. That we would, the idea of perseverance, stay under the weight, under the load with God. And it was that passage, I feel, that took me through this process. Because I came to the conclusion that I could not change the circumstances. I could certainly work hard at it, and I did, and I never have that problem. Most of us don't. But I couldn't change. I couldn't control the circumstances. But I could control whether or not I was willing to stay in the process with God. And I concluded before God on my knees that if I was able to stay in the process with Him, that no matter what the outcome of the circumstances were, that I was going to be a winner. And I can remember waking up at night, starting to sweat. Some of you guys can relate to that. You know, you start thinking and your mind starts going, and boy, the next thing you know, you're clammy. And I remember, and then I start thinking about those verses. And God just put me back to sleep. And guys, this is what we're talking about. When you understand God and you can appropriate those kinds of truth in terms of personal application. And that's what we want to do. We want to stay in the process with God. Yes?
Yeah, I have a question that probably we can talk about in breakout. But it's with regard to the progression of time. You all can remember the chart that Walt put up today with birth and accountability and justification and death. In terms of salvation, where on that flow chart would you put salvation? I sometimes feel, and I also read Paul sometimes, feeling as if salvation is something that happens. Jesus attacks him sometimes. You know, for example, he said, "For in this hope we were saved." And other times, I feel like salvation is something that happens later. When I hear the more election language, something that happens in the future. And a little bit of a issue for me that I want to really get resolved, because when we talk about assurance of salvation, and that assurance barometer is going up and down based on things that we're doing, I get a little nervous because it's going up and down for what I'm doing. But I'm justified by faith, not by work, not by what I'm doing. I want to make sure that I understand that tension and that human feeling of being more confident or more assured at some time versus others, and know if I'm basing it on work or in faith or when exactly salvation happens.
Well, I can take a stab at it, but that's probably about all I can do. Let me just, matter of fact, part of what came out of this study is the issue you're talking about. And the reason it comes out of this study is, and I guess I was not secure enough to include this in my presentation tonight, but since you've raised the question, I'll go ahead and go with it. And we can, and if somebody jump in if I'm getting off base. But as I saw the book of Romans, this is what I wrote down. In the book of Romans, salvation, righteousness, and eternal life are presented in terms of the future. The apostle talks about salvation with a future reference, Romans 13:11, and righteousness, in the absolute sense, belongs only to the perfected state in heaven. And eternal life only comes to fullness of meaning in terms of the future, Romans 6:22. Okay, that's one side of the coin. Let me go on. And yet all of these future realities on which we base our hope are to be entered into and enjoyed during our earthly pilgrimage. Salvation is stated as a present reality in Romans 10:10. And so is righteousness in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. And eternal life is presented as a current reality in Romans 6:23. And then I just put down, however, it is only the grace of God that enables us to participate now in that which properly belongs to the future. We are saved by grace through faith, and faith, the Bible says, is the assurance of things hoped for, which is future, the conviction or evidence, which is present reality, of things not seen. So you have both. So here I am. Let the theologians shoot me now. So. Thank you, man.